or six or something. It's story time in room one. And the missionary kids are meeting in room two, so you can go off now. And if you're neither one of those people, you ought to have a Jonathan Edwards study sheet labeled number 8. And I bet you some helpful person would hand you one if you haven't picked one up as you came in tonight. Number 8 is the study we're looking at tonight. And I'll give you an opportunity to pick one up or have someone hand one of those to you. I want to thank the three guys who led us in worship. If we did the Jonathan Edwards first and the singing second, you would have an opportunity to appreciate how perfectly those songs fit in with what we're looking at tonight. Take my word for it. Some of the phrases we looked at, we sang to the Lord, are very, very much on topic with what we look at tonight. So thank you, guys who were here early this evening, getting all of that ready for us. Okay, this is the turning of a corner in our look at Jonathan Edwards' important work, A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. We get into the good stuff tonight, so to speak, part 3 of 3 parts. So I wanted to back up a bit and give you an overview of what we looked at so far. It's been a couple weeks since we've looked at it. It's been months since we started, and some of you are visiting with us tonight. So here's what you do. Take your number 8 sheet. Everybody got a sheet? Turn it over and draw me a circle, just 2 or 3 inches in diameter. Draw a circle. And let me show you what Edwards is doing for us here. Do a vertical line down the middle of the circle, so you got an eastern hemisphere and a western hemisphere. And let that be a picture of your inner life. Let that be a picture of your heart. You didn't make it heart-shaped, but don't worry about it. It doesn't need to be heart-shaped. What Edwards means by the heart is the real you, the inner you, that's acted upon not only by your physical existence, but by circumstances and so on. And it has 2 parts. Your inner life has 2 parts, according to Edwards. So label one half of it the understanding. That's part of your inner life. Part of your heart, he would say, is the understanding. The thinking is part of the heart. You know, the thoughts of the heart, it says in Genesis 6. So one half of the circle, the western hemisphere is the understanding. And on the other side of the line, the other half of your inner life are what Edwards calls the inclinations. So he sees us inwardly as having 2 parts, the understanding and the inclinations. And the inclinations, which is also called the will, is that part of you which doesn't merely understand things, but leans towards or away from things. So all of your loves and all of your hates, all of your desires, all of your joys, all of your fears are your inclinations. Now, you got an eastern hemisphere and a western hemisphere. In your inclination side, which is one half of your inner being, draw an inner part of that. So, a smaller semicircle to indicate the very center of the inclinations. And what he wants us to understand about that is that there's tangential and superficial inclinations, which aren't very much a part of you as much as the inner. But the most intense inclinations, that's the inner circle, the inner part of the inclinations, the really intense inclinations of the heart are called affections. So the affections are the super inclinations, the really, really strong leanings towards or away from things. And that's the subject of our study in this treatise concerning religious affections. Now what he says is, you can write this sentence down and think about it, true religion consists in the affections. This was a shocker back in the 18th century in the part of the world he lived, Massachusetts, New England, the colonies, because there were a lot of people, religious leaders, who thought it's scandalous to say that religion had anything to do with the affections, or we'd say with the emotions. Or there were clergymen who said, don't get emotional. Emotionalism is always false religion. And Edwards says, no, true religion consists in the affections. And then he wants to go on and talk about the sort of religious affections that we're capable of. So see what he's doing? He's got the understanding. That's everything you learn at Sunday school. You got all your understanding of the Christian faith on the one part of you. And then on the other part of you, you got your feelings about it, your inclinations about it. And at the core of it are the strong inclinations or the affections. And he says that your religion, your relationship with God, chiefly consists or largely consists there in the affections. But what he wants you to know is that not all religious affections, okay, you've identified where the religion, the address of the religion in your inner life, it's there at the center of your affections. He wants you to know that not all religious affections are a sign of conversion. They're not all gracious and holy, he would say. So then for the last few weeks, so we've been looking in what you might have thought is agonizing detail in what he calls part 2 at all the ways in which religious affections, that is strong leanings of the heart towards or away from the things of God, are not necessarily signs that you're truly converted. What we're looking at in this study is how to know that you really are being saved by a great miracle called the new birth by Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. And he has 12 sections in part 2, but I grouped them in 5 sections to make faster work of it. And he has shown us that you can't tell that a religious affection is necessarily a sign that you're converted by the religious affection's intensity. Just because it's a really intense affection doesn't mean it's from God and that it's a sign he's saving you. By the very definition, affections are intense, right? It's the core of the inclinations. The intensity is not a sign. I'll try to refrain from repeating the whole 6 weeks here. Neither is the source of the affections, just because they come from Bible verses or just because they come from God at work around you, doesn't necessarily mean that your strong religious inclinations of heart are a sign that you're being saved. Neither does the appearance of the affections. They may appear to be love, they may appear to be humility, but just because they appear to be true love or true humility doesn't mean that they are. Neither does the variety of them. Some people would say, I know I'm saved because my religious affections are of such a diverse group. There's so many of them, of such different sorts. But he says, no, the variety doesn't prove anything. Neither do the effects. Neither the effects it has on the body or the effects it has on other Christians as you talk about your religious affections. So what he's been doing in part 2 on the subject of determining whether or not your religious affections prove that you're a Christian is basically tearing down the building that you've built upon your understanding. The understanding of the gospel is a foundation. You've been building a house on that foundation. And he's tearing pieces off, saying, yeah, that doesn't prove anything, and that doesn't prove anything. And it's been painful, hasn't it, to have certain aspects of your testimony, certain aspects of your religious experience exposed for what they are. That is no clear sign that you really are saved. So he's finished now tearing apart the things that you need to let go of if you're building your assurance on them. And happily, we've made it through part 2, racing through all 12 sections, and now we're into part 3, where you say to him, okay, so if that wasn't any sign and that wasn't any sign, what in the world is a sign? What in my heart is a sign? And now he's going to begin. So what we will do now as we proceed through part 3 is to see what you can rest your hope on, what you can find in your own experience as a sign that God is at work in you. Now, when he starts part 3, just a little more introduction, he establishes 2 things in a little preface to part 3. You'll see this if you download the work from the website or have an actual book of Edwards. You'll see he says 2 things. He said, don't misunderstand. As he's about to build us a house, he's about to build us a structure upon which we can be certain about our salvation. He says, don't misunderstand. First of all, I'm not going to show you anything that will bring you to a place of complete certainty about anyone else. So he says, in terms of true biblical assurance, I'm not going to be able to give you anything that will make you absolutely certain about anyone else. Because he says, what I'm going to give you is all about the heart. It's all about the inner evidence that the Spirit's at work in you. And you don't know anyone else's heart. So he says, the Scriptures give us enough to judge whether or not a person's a professor of religion or not, whether he's professing Christianity. And it shows us enough to stay away from dangerous wolves in sheep's clothing and so on. But it will never make certain for us whether or not another person truly is saved or not. That's the first thing he says. The second thing you need to know, he says, I'm not going to give you anything that will allow you to be certain about your salvation when you fall into a dead or carnal or unchristian frame of life. So the kind of assurance that the Bible gives you, the kind of assurance that Edwards is going to show you, doesn't last through a drought. It doesn't last through a period where you turn away from God and begin to willfully sin. Remember what we saw last time about fear and love. He says if you are cultivating a biblical assurance, if you're living the sort of life that only a Christian can live, trusting God enough to obey Him, and that obedience shows up in many aspects of life, then you're creating evidence of your salvation. You're creating evidence of the authenticity of your faith. But if you give up on all that, and you stop meeting with God, and you stop assembling yourselves together, and you stop acting like a Christian, there's no assurance available to such a person. You've run out of temporarily run out of the opportunity to proceed in love with knowing that there's a smile on God's face, and now your only hope is to be driven by the fear of God's displeasure back into living and a spiritual and a Christian frame. And the reason, he goes on in detail, why you can never be certain about your own salvation when you're in a dead and carnal and unchristian state of life is twofold. First of all, you're not creating much evidence to look at. There just ain't much to look at that would establish you in your own mind as a Christian. There's not much to look at. And then besides that, in a dead and carnal and unchristian frame of life, you're just not very good at looking at these things. You've lost your spiritual discernment. So then how are you going to discern the itty-bitty little bit of evidence that there's left that you're you're a Christian. Now, please understand if you're new to this. This is not Edwards showing that salvation is the kind of gift that is given and retracted and given and retracted. This is not about losing your salvation. This is about losing your assurance of salvation. And Edwards would be very clear on the fact that if God has saved you, if you're one of His, you will never lose your salvation. But you could fall into a state of life where you've lost all sense of your salvation. And he wants to show us how we can build a biblical sense of our salvation. So, with all of that in mind, lengthy introduction, let's start to build with real and solid materials a biblical assurance of salvation. So now you can turn over and want to show you part three, which is shows what are distinguishing signs of truly holy and gracious affections. He's going to show us what are evidences that God is at work in you, saving you. And we're going to look tonight, see the little stars at section 1, section 3, and section 4. There are 15 sections altogether. We can cover 3 tonight. And all of this is to whet your appetite and dare you to go ahead and read Edwards for yourself. And if next year, the year 2003, which is the 300th anniversary of Edwards' birth, you wanted to devote a sizable amount of time to the study of Edwards, I would consider that I've done you a great favor if I have encouraged you to go ahead and sit at Edwards' feet. He's a great, brilliant, godly, spiritual teacher, and you're in for a treat if you dare to do that. Anyway, so here's the introduction. We'll look at Section 1, Section 3, and Section 4 tonight. And we can group them together under the heading of the true source. Because although he said that the source of religious affections doesn't necessarily prove that they're from God and that he's saving you, there is a true source that you need to understand. So read the fine print, the first star, Section 1. Here's what he says. Affections that are truly spiritual and gracious, the ones that are for real, do arise from those influences and operations on the heart which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. So here's the giveaway. If it's spiritual, if it's supernatural, and if it's divine, then the affections are truly spiritual and gracious, if the influences are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. Now he's got to define his terms. So see the underline? First of all, he tells us what spiritual means, what he means by spiritual, what the New Testament means, and then he tells us what supernatural and divine means. And here's the first blank to fill in. He says, under the heading of spiritual, it's with relation to the Spirit of God that persons or things are termed spiritual. It's not enough to say that spiritual means religious, or spiritual means oriented towards the non-physical. He says, no, when the New Testament talks about spiritual, it means very specifically related to the Holy Spirit himself, related to the Holy Ghost. And he built his case on 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, I've printed it for you there, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. And it would have been good to put verse 15 in there too. Verse 15 says, but he who is spiritual understands. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, but he who is spiritual understands. And the context there in 1 Corinthians 2 shows us that a spiritual man is a man who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. So point number one, the Spirit of God is given to the true saints to dwell in them. A spiritual man is simply a man in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling, to dwell in them as his proper lasting abode. So you can have the Holy Spirit kind of blow over your life and give you the shivers and give you a religious bout of energy, but that doesn't make you a spiritual person. Technically speaking, you're a spiritual person if the Holy Spirit of God has come to live in you, to dwell in you, and to influence their hearts, as a principle of new nature. Those are exact words of Edwards. To influence their hearts, the heart is the circle you drew on the back of the page. It's the inner life. And a spiritual person has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him to influence his heart as a principle of new nature. And I hope you spelled principle P-L-E, not P-A-L. And that's important because in point two, you get both spellings. And here's what I just learned this week. I didn't know this, but principle. In Latin, the word principle, P-A-L, pal, comes from the Latin word for first. And the word P-L-E comes from the Latin word for source. Different words. Principalis is the first. Principium is source. And so if it's P-L-E, you're talking source. And this is P-L-E here. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in the true believer and influences his inner life, his heart, as a source, a principle, a source of new nature. And that's what a spiritual person is. Point two, another reason why the saints and their virtues are called spiritual, which is the principal thing, the first thing, the first consideration, the reason why the saints and their virtues are called spiritual is that the Spirit of God dwelling as a vital principle in their souls, a vital source in their souls, there produces those effects wherein he exerts and communicates himself in his own proper nature. What the Holy Spirit does uniquely for a true Christian is gives his own nature, the divine nature, to the person. So how do you know that you're really a Christian? He's starting to build the basis of your true biblical assurance. And the bottom line, the principal thing, the first thing, is that you got the Holy Spirit living in you, converting your nature to God's nature, making you like God. And speaking of God's own nature, himself in his own proper nature, brings us to his other term, supernatural, which can be defined along with the word divine. So what does he mean by supernatural and divine influences? Well, here's what he says. Those gracious influences, which the saints are subjects of, as opposed to people who aren't really saints, those gracious influences which the saints are subjects of, and the effects of God's Spirit which they experience, are entirely above nature. They're above nature. They not only differ in degree and circumstance, but also in kind, and are of a nature vastly more excellent. So what he wants to say is that if you have truly received the Holy Spirit and he's saving you, he's given you a part of himself. He's changed your nature so that now you are capable of appreciating things that you never could appreciate before. You've been given enough of the divine nature that you can delight for the first time and forever in what God delights in, which is totally unavailable to the natural man. Because the natural man is stuck with his own human nature. But the spiritual man has the nature of God in him. And the working out of that is the stuff of which true biblical assurance is based. Now, he has a really helpful analogy. And one of the songs that was particularly right on tonight in terms of our topic talked about tasting something. Kevin, what was that lyric? Do you remember? Tasting... Yeah, the word is like honey on my lips. Perfect. Tasting honey. This is great. Okay, here's the box. He says, it follows that all spiritual and gracious affections are attended with and do arise from some apprehension, idea, or sensation of mind which is in its whole nature different, yea, exceeding different from all that is or can be in the mind of a natural man, and which the natural man discerns nothing of, and has no manner of idea of, and conceives of no more than a man without the sense of tasting can conceive of the sweet taste of honey. The idea that you have to have a sense of taste in order to understand the taste of honey is an analogy which he uses all the way through this. And so get this into your head. What if you didn't have any sense of taste? What if your tongue was born with no taste buds whatsoever? You had absolutely no sense of taste. You're down to four senses. You know, you got touch and sight and hearing and smell, but you got no taste. So then if you come across a group of people who say, "Don't you love honey?" you'd be stuck. You wouldn't know what they're talking about, right? He says, very same thing going on. A natural person cannot appreciate the things of God the way a true Christian can, the way a spiritual person can, because the Holy Spirit gives him that ability to taste honey, like gives him a sense that he didn't have before, as life-changing as a sense of taste would be to a person who's never had a tongue before, never had a sense of taste. And that's pretty much section one. Now, I'll tell you, section one is actually very long. There's tons of detail, and I'm just leaving out all kinds of stuff. I'm leaving out some really fascinating stuff that Edwards teaches about the witness of the Spirit, which is a quotation from Romans chapter 8. And I have a great interest in that section of this work, because there he lays down what he understands the witness of the Spirit to be. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. And I found it really interesting, because I learned about Jonathan Edwards from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a brilliant Bible teacher of the 20th century in London, first in Wales and then in London. I learned about Jonathan Edwards from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones has done more to popularize Jonathan Edwards among evangelical Christians than probably anybody living in the 20th century. He died in 1980 or 81. And what's really fascinating is that Lloyd-Jones' ministry was marked by a very clear definition of the witness of the Spirit, which is a direct contradiction to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards says, no, 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 1,000 times no, don't say that. And Edwards and Lloyd-Jones does say it, but Lloyd-Jones, looked as Edwards as Mount Everest. He's the guy in the first lecture who says that, Jonathan Edwards is the top of the heap, the most brilliant of all Bible teachers. And it's just really fascinating that Lloyd-Jones sort of zigged and did not zag when Edwards zags on this. So anyway, all that's in Section 1. If you're going to have a Jonathan Edwards year, don't miss Section 1 of Part 3. It's pretty interesting to sort out why Lloyd-Jones contradicts Edwards, but I digress. Okay, Section 3. Those affections that are truly holy are primarily founded on the loveliness of the moral excellency of divine things. Now, we're wondering the difference between being a true Christian and not being a Christian is like getting your sense of taste so that you can taste honey for the first time. What's the honey? What is it that you're supposed to... What's the sweetness? That's the question. And in Section 3, he answers it. He says, those affections that are truly holy, that is, from God and given only to those who are really saved, are primarily founded on the loveliness of the moral excellency of divine things. Or, say it another way, a love to divine things for the beauty and sweetness of their moral excellency is the first beginning and spring of all holy affections. So he's building us a house. And what he wants to say is, it all comes down to this. You can fill in a blank. A true love to God, as opposed to a counterfeit love to God, a true love to God that only a real Christian can have, must begin with a delight in his holiness. Now, this is pretty specific stuff. A delight in his holiness. What he wants you to see, and he'll show this to you, is that the holiness of God is not singled out as the trait of God that's most often mentioned in praise of him arbitrarily. Holiness is not picked out of all the perfections of God. Let's just major on holiness. Any more than of all the virtues you're capable of, faith is singled out arbitrarily. I've tried to show you in many ways that faith is singled out among all the other human virtues as the one that saves you, because faith is the one that unites you to Christ. And love is more valuable to the community than faith, and hope is more important for the future, and so on. There's faith and hope and love and so on. But faith is singled out as the one by which God saves you, because faith is one that unites you to Christ, so that his work in the cross counts for you, and your unrighteousness is transferred to him and so on. Faith is not arbitrarily selected, it's purposely selected. Similarly, holiness is not the trait that is praised above all other traits of God's for any kind of arbitrary reason, but for a very specific reason. And the specific reason is given here. A true love to God must begin with a delight in his holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without this, and no otherwise than as, according to our way of conceiving of God, it derives its loveliness from this. Holiness is the thing. Holiness is the center of all things. And all the other traits of God derive all the other traits of God derive their loveliness from their attachment to the holiness of God, and the holiness of God is the source of the loveliness. And then he establishes the uniqueness of holiness from the scriptures, and here are some you're familiar with. You know what the angels say around the throne in Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They don't say loving, 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 or patient, 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 or just, just, just. They say holy. That's the one they single out. So in the Revelation, which in many ways is a book of worship primarily, the four living creatures don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. In Revelation 15, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. Holy is what God is uniquely, and holy is what he is most delightfully. But a delight in his holiness is a part of the true love to God, and only with a true love to God, which God's Spirit imparts upon you, can you delight in his holiness. That's the honey that you can only taste if God has given you a taste, the ability to taste. And so he says in the next box, it may be clearly illustrated by this. We'll suppose two men. One is born without the sense of tasting. Poor guy, he's got no taste buds. The other has it, just a normal tongue, with taste buds. The latter, with the taste buds, loves honey and is greatly delighted in it because he knows the sweet taste of it. The other loves certain sound and colors. He says, okay, so you could have no sense of taste and still love honey, but you'd love it because of how it sounds when you pour it out of the jar onto your toast. Or you love it by the reflection of the sun in it. It's so pretty. I love honey. You know, it's much more pretty than peanut butter. Peanut butter doesn't show off the radiance of the sun the way honey does. Or you love it because you're a biology guy and you just are fascinated by the production of honey and, you know, how it's pollen carried around in bees' legs or something like that. But if that's why you love honey, because it's made so interestingly, or because it looks good in the sun, or because it makes funny noises when you pour it on your toast, you're missing the point of honey. The point of honey is the taste. And you have to have a sense of taste before you can understand that honey is wonderful because it's sweet. So he says, picture two people. One is truly saved, and one only thinks he is. And they might both love God. But the only one who's truly saved loves God for the excellency of his holiness. At the core of his being, what he loves about God is God's perfect blend of all attributes into this absolute freedom from sin. It's a delight in his holiness. And the other guy might even have an admiration of his holiness, but he's missing the point. He hasn't got the taste of it. It's not the sweetness of it that he gets. And he can't, because he's a natural person. He's stuck in his human nature. He doesn't have a supernatural. He doesn't have a divine nature given to him. So this is what he says in section 4. Gracious affections do arise from the minds being enlightened richly and spiritually to understand or apprehend divine things. He's identifying it's the excellency of God's holiness above all other things from which everything else arises. It's the taste of honey from which every other real experience comes. It's the bottom line sign that the divine nature has been given to you. So how does that taste arise? What are the mechanics? You know, if it was honey and two people with tongues, I suppose, to turn a guy who doesn't get it into a guy who gets it, you got to do a taste bud implant or something. I don't know if that's actually something doctors do, but you know, have to get taste buds and inject them into the guy's tongue. So what's the spiritual equivalent? What is it that God has to do to give us a taste of holiness, to give us a delight in the excellency of his holiness? Well, here's what he wants to say. Section 4. Gracious affections do arise from the minds being enlightened richly and spiritually to understand or apprehend divine things. So if you drew the little circle, turn the page over again, you got the two hemispheres, you got the understanding, you got the affections. What you want to do is draw squiggly arrows from the understanding side over to the affection side. You want to show that there's stuff from the understanding going over to the affections. That the affections come from the understanding as God gives understanding of his holiness. The mind, the understanding gets enlightened richly and spiritually to understand or apprehend divine things. So we're once again on this idea that, you know, understanding is the foundation. And upon the foundation you stand and live a life of faith. Well, now he's going to say, you know, understanding is the foundation upon which you build a biblical assurance. So how does God go about injecting taste buds on your tongue? How does he give you a taste of his holiness? He does it through the understanding. So back on the front sheet, little hand pointing, holy affections are not heat without light. They're not heat without light. Now the heat is, by metaphor, heat is the inclinations, right? Heat is the passion. Heat is the emotions. And there were a whole lot of people in Edward's day who said, don't let emotions into it. Show me an emotionally religious person, I'll show you a falsely religious person. That's what people were saying. Edward's saying, no. If there's no heat, then there's no life. But it's not heat without light. It's heat that comes from light. So holy affections are not heat without light. It's not passion without understanding. But evermore arise from the information of the understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge. Some light or actual knowledge. And this is how Edwards shows us or promotes the idea of a balanced life. Heat without light would be, you know, crazy emotions with no intellectual foundation. And it wouldn't be true relationship with God. Any more than light without heat would be any good. Have a whole lot of light, a whole lot of Bible facts, but no heat. Well, what would that indicate? that would indicate that, you know, a person who likes honey because it sounds nice or because it looks nice doesn't have the taste. Light without heat is also inadequate. But here he's saying heat without light. There's got to be light. There's got to be actual knowledge. And he shows us some scriptures where knowledge is emphasized as the foundation. Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. It's got to be real knowledge. Colossians 3. Put on the new self who's been renewed to a true knowledge. John chapter 6. Jesus says, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. There's teaching involved in the conversion process. God teaches us. He gives us light from which comes heat, which is the passion for God's holiness. So now he's winding down here in section 4, and here's the next little hand. He says, and therefore, that kind of understanding or knowledge, which is the proper foundation of true religion, we're talking about first principles here, foundations, that kind of understanding or knowledge, which is the proper foundation of true religion, must be the knowledge of the loveliness of divine things. The loveliness of divine things. And then he goes on, and this is real typical Edwards. Here comes a phrase that you'll see all through his sermons and all through his private writings and his academic treatises. Spiritual understanding consists in a sense of the heart. In a sense of the heart. Of the supreme beauty and sweetness of the holiness or moral perfection of divine things, together with all that discerning and knowledge of things of religion that depends upon and flows from such a sense. Spiritual understanding, that foundation upon which true biblical assurance is based, that foundation upon which a life of faith is based, consists in a sense of the heart, a taste, an ability of the heart to taste the supreme beauty and sweetness of the holiness of moral perfection. Now you can see why there's no assurance that is transferable. You can't know for sure that another person has got it, because at the root of it is this ability to taste the sweetness of God. And how can you tell whether another person has got it? How can you tell whether or not in the heart of another person's heart, in the center of another person's heart, is this sense of how delightfully perfect is God? That's not something you can discern. You deduce it to some degree. You can say that, you know, the way the person praises God, the way the person delights to pray, the way the person talks about God, sounds like he's got a sense of how sweet God's holiness is. But how can you know? On the other hand, when we look into our own hearts and penetrate deep down, you know, in introspection and see what's there. What Edwards says you better see if you're going to develop a biblical assurance, and there's more to it than just this, but this is the root of it. There better be deep down inside a true sense that God is the most delightful of all beings, and that his holiness, his moral perfection, the absolute balance of all the traits of God, so that his justice does not clash with his love, and his patience does not clash with his justice. I mean, that everything's in perfect balance. That's the wholeness of God, the holiness of God. That's the most delightful thing about God. So you say in your heart of hearts, as God's nature has become your nature, as God has allowed you to become a partaker of the divine nature, you say, well, of course, no wonder the cherubim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. No wonder the four creatures say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. No wonder in Revelation 15, who will not fear, O Lord, and who will not glorify your name? You alone are holy. You see, if God's nature has come to your heart, and if you've become a partaker of the divine nature, that strikes at the heart. You say, yeah, I get it. I see the holiness of God. That's the foundation. He's going to do a whole lot more than that. That's three sections covered very briefly, and there's 12 other sections to go. But every other section builds out of this. It's the source. Here he identifies the true source of real religious affections. And what do we do with that? Well, what we do with that is we go looking in our own hearts for a sense of God's holiness. And we do the things that promote that sense. You know, if God has infused onto your tongue taste buds, and the taste buds have been given to you to delight in God's holiness, then it should be your focus. You should be paying attention to scriptures that talk about the holiness of God. You should feed upon the Psalms that so often mention God's moral perfection, God's holiness. And you should be praying that as you trust God to be saving you, God will work in you to save you deeply. That is, give you even a clearer sense of what a delight, a delightful mystery His holiness is, and increase your ability to discern His holiness. That's the people for His own possession that He means us to be. Okay, so there in a whirlwind, section 1, section 3, section 4, my root intention is to encourage you to go and do the study for yourself in terms of my interest in Edwards. My pastoral intention is to help you build lasting biblical assurance based on that which God does uniquely for those who He is saving. And I trust that as we plow our way through part 3 in the weeks to come, we'll look at it again next week, and then it'll be the Christmas break. We'll get back into it January, Lord willing. God will, through this consideration and an understanding of His Word, allow you to build a firm and lasting assurance of the great mystery of salvation which He has accomplished in your hearts. Let me pray for us as our time comes to conclusion.